said, yeah, help setting up tables. I mean, we could probably do it with two guys, but it would be helpful if we had like 20 guys all setting up tables. And I'm sure that you guys are all going to be back tonight at 6 o'clock. Okay, it should be an awesome time of Thanksgiving. And then everybody's going to have an opportunity with the microphone on to get up and say what they're thankful for. The Lord did something funny to me this week. We had a training at the VA, and it's a leader's training. We were supposed to pick a little color when we got up there, and I like purple, so I picked purple, and purple was, unfortunately, you have to share a life goal, and it's like, that's a big deal. And it was funny because my heart was going boom, ba-doom, ba-doom, and my heart doesn't do that. I mean, I get up here in front of talk in front of you guys don't scare me, okay, but in front of 100 medical people, it was kind of interesting, and so I just want to encourage you that I was able to do it. Okay, the Lord put on my heart what my life goal was for this project I've been working on called Spinal Compass. Some of you have heard about it. You know, even though your heart is pumping, okay, when you get up here tonight, that's just adrenaline, okay? And it's just a natural physiological thing. At least that's what I told myself. It worked pretty good. And I just said, you know what you want to say. It's just your heart is pumping. And so I encourage you to come on up and say what you're thankful for. Simple things like, you know, Thursday evenings, Jan has a ladies study that's here. I think Jan has got her own Proverbs 31 ministry with the ladies. They're going through the book of Proverbs. They're not going to be meeting this Thursday, so there's a little announcement there. See how I work these things together? You know, you got the thankful for. And, you know, I'm thankful for Bill Gordon. He watches over the ladies when they're here that in the evenings, and he makes sure that they get safely to their car. And so I'm thankful for that. We have a men's Bible study on Tuesdays. They're still going on this week. Pastor Jeff leads ours on Tuesday mornings at the Four Winds Coffee House. And I'm thankful for Pastor Jeff and how he brings the word to us every week. We also have other things going on during the week. We have life groups. The life groups are going to be starting up again in January. We finished up our life group this last Wednesday, so I'm thankful for that Fruit of Life group and all the people that are in there. We're going to miss Gene and Terry. Make sure you get a chance to say so long to them. They're going to go to California for the winter, you know, those snowbird things. And so, you know, I'm also thankful. I see Diane Baldwin in the back here. Okay, what a praise for that. We've been praying for her. Okay, there's a ladies' prayer ministry that meets Monday mornings at 9:30, and those ladies are so faithful to pray, and so I'm thankful for them. We have some little cards in the back. It says, "Pray with us over the Operation Christmas Child." If you brought a box, okay, pray over that box. I'm sure the ladies on Monday are going to be praying over those boxes. And if you haven't brought your box back, you can bring it this evening. There's a couple people on the list that have not brought those back. Something else is coming up. We have a Christmas bazaar on December 3rd. There's some sign-up sheets. Bethany is still looking for a little help there to set up those booths, and so it's a great ministry where that money goes to missions, the Mexico mission. The kids, when they go down to Mexico, that helps fund that. They're still looking for servants up here in the booth. I'm just going to say the Sound and Words ministry, we're thankful for those people that do that, and but they need a little break sometimes. You know, it's week after week, it can be pretty hard for them, and you know, sometimes they go out of town, and so we need people to cover those, and so we don't want to have any lacks in any of those ministries. Anyway, here's Pastor Jeff. And believe it or not, that's not even the stuff that I was really going to say I'm going to be thankful for. You have to wait till this evening to catch the good, good stuff.
You're done. Oh. Thank you, Steve.
For now.
Yeah, for now. It's good to have you with us. Anybody say anything about Trevor and Melody, especially Melody, having a baby? Ah, yeah. Nathan Michael Jones, a little boy. Awesome. I don't know if I was supposed to announce that, but she too late. She had a baby yesterday morning, and what a blessing. Chris, you know, Melody's mom was out here, and she's been out here to see her other grandson born over in Denver area, Fort Collins, I think, and Melody's older sister, Bethany. And then she got to come over here for the birth of Nathan Michael. So what a blessing. So that gives them two girls and a guy. So anyway, glad you guys are here. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through the book of Revelation. Oh, real quick, that bazaar, the Christmas bazaar, there's a sign-up list for people bringing food, helping set up, tear down, clean up, and all those type of things. So there's various things you can sign up for if you want to do that. And tonight at 6 o'clock for the chili supper. Should be a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you with open hearts and open Bibles, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would just give us wisdom and discernment and insight into your word, and that you would strengthen us, Lord, because we're living in difficult days, and the days are going to become more and more troubling as the years go by. But we look forward. We have that blessed hope of seeing you as you come for your bride and take us home to glory. But in the meantime, Lord, we want to continue to grow in our relationship with you, in our relationship with one another. We want to be light and salt in this world that needs to know that you are alive, risen from the dead. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts now from Revelation 11. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation 11, we left off last time looking at the lives of those two powerful witnesses for God. For the first 3.5 years of the 7-year Great Tribulation period, these two men will prophesy at the Temple Mount. They will be calling the people to repentance. They're going to be warning the people about the lies of the Antichrist. They'll be telling the people to turn to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we talked about, I believe these two powerful witnesses here in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah. We know Elijah for sure, but we talked about why I believe this is also Moses. Moses represents the law of God. Elijah represents the prophets of God. They were the two that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And just 6 days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, some of you aren't going to die until you see the kingdom of God and all of its glory. And 6 days later, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. So anyway, that's my vote, my opinion on who they are. And we saw that their ministry will also be accompanied by many signs and wonders. And I also believe at this time, they're going to lead the 144,000 Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then those guys are going to be spreading the gospel throughout the world. But let's pick up in verse 5 of chapter 11. We got through verse 7, but let's just back up a little bit. And again, we see of their ministry, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so we talked about how they are indestructible. They are untouchable. During their 3.5-year ministry, whoever tries to harm them gets torched by fire, it says here. And again, I believe they're going to be standing at the base of the Temple Mount in that courtyard below the Wailing Wall. And they'll be telling the people, you know, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to stop putting your faith and trust in the Antichrist. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we saw from the first two verses in chapter 11, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. And we looked at some pictures last week on the screen and how it will fit next to the Dome of the Rock, about 100 yards north of the Dome of the Rock. It lines up perfectly with the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, which Jesus will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he'll go through the Golden Gate and he will go into the temple and he will rule and reign from that point on at his second coming. But be that as it may, these two witnesses will be prophesying against the Jews because they are still sacrificing animals at the temple and they're not putting their faith in the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. So again, Moses and Elijah, they'll have a powerful ministry for 1,260 days. But then, as we saw on 1,261st day, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast, we talked about who that beast is, that's the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And so it's at this time when he kills these two witnesses, 3.5 years into the final 7 years, then he will go up into the temple, the Antichrist, and say, "Worship me, I am God." That's the abomination that brings desolation. And we'll look in that in greater detail here in a moment. Verse 8, this is where we pick up. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And so these two witnesses are killed where? In Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. But it's because of the horrible wickedness that is in Jerusalem at this time that it's referred to as Sodom. It's referred to as Egypt. It's very easy to see how these titles apply to Jerusalem. After all, they've entered into this covenant with the Antichrist. They're sacrificing animals instead of trusting in Jesus. They're totally in love with the Antichrist. He's allowed them to rebuild their beloved temple. He's brought this pseudo-peace treaty to the nation of Israel. But from God's perspective, these names speak loud and clear. Sodom represents sexual immorality, and it'll be rampant at this time, worse than it is today. The city of Jerusalem represents Egypt. In other words, they are just worldly. They're in slavery to sin. But anyway, notice that when these two prophets are killed by the Antichrist, he just leaves them, their dead bodies, lying on the pavement. And then we read in verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." And so for 3.5 days, these two witnesses will be lying on display in the street there for all the world to see. Now, as brutal and as gruesome as this scene is, don't forget that God is still at work. God is still in control. He is on the throne. He is sovereign. And God is about to do something that's going to blow the people's minds. But that's often the case in our own lives as well. Sometimes we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of a hard, difficult, stinky, no good situation. And we start to think, "I know that your word says all things work together for good to those that love you, but I don't see how anything good can come out of this." Well, even here, these two men are dead. And for 3.5 days, they're lying there for all to see. And I'm sure by now their bodies are starting to get a little ripe, if you know what I mean. They're lying there in the streets. It doesn't take very long, especially if this is in the heat of summer in Jerusalem, for them to start stinking and bloating up. So how can God bring something good out of this? Well, we have a similar situation in the Gospel of John. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, they were grieving deeply over the death of their beloved brother Lazarus. But before he died, they sent word to Jesus, who was camping out with his disciples down by the Jordan River. And when word comes to him, he decides, "I'm going to stay a little bit longer." You know, they told him, "Lazarus is sick. Come here quickly. Yeah, we're just going to take our time, guys. Let's just hang out here by the river." And then he comes up to there, and he'd already died. But Jesus chose to wait. But then after he reminds Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and there's a lot of people gathered there, and they're all weeping, and they're all mourning and crying. But notice what happens here in John chapter 11, starting in verse 39, we read about this amazing situation. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench." I like the King James. For now, it says, "He stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And so that was definitely a gruesome and stinky situation there with Lazarus, but God certainly worked that together for his good, for the good of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and certainly for the good of those standing there, and also for the glory of God. And isn't that what we all want? We want to see God work together for good, the things in our lives, so that we can see him more high and lifted up. We can see him glorified in our midst. I mean, I know I do. I want to see the Lord work in me. I want to see the Lord work through me. I want to see God work in all of our marriages and work in our families. And he does as he changes hearts. As people humble themselves before the Lord, he will do a wonderful work in their life. And I've had the privilege of seeing him do that in many of your lives. I've seen the Lord restore broken hearts, broken marriages. I've seen the Lord bring back prodigal sons and daughters and grandchildren. And it's glorious. But we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We got to stay focused on him and his word. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we will always see flashes of the glory of God around us, before our eyes. So don't forget, God is on the throne. He is in control. He has his eye on you. Paul says this, Romans 8:28. I've alluded to it many times already this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But in the meantime, here we have two of God's holy prophets. They're lying dead for 3.5 days for all the world to see. But now look how this bizarre scene becomes even more bizarre in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth, so everybody in the world, will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So again, how corrupt is the world at this time? Well, after the Antichrist is allowed to put these two prophets to death, the whole world rejoices over their death. They begin to party. They celebrate. They give gifts to one another. I mean, this is amazing. And it's all because these two witnesses for God are silenced. In other words, they wrongly believe that by killing God's two witnesses, then the problems, the plagues, the wrath of God is going to stop. But oh, how wrong they will be, because the worst of God's wrath is yet to come. By the way, this is the only time during the Great Tribulation that we find anybody in the world rejoicing and celebrating. This is the only time. I won't be surprised if Hallmark creates a new line of cards. Happy Dead Prophets Day. They'll start cranking those out in the first day or two. Again, I also believe this celebration coincides with the abomination of desolation. In other words, right after he kills them, he goes up into the temple, says, worship me, I'm God. And all the people are celebrating and rejoicing at this time. But what is interesting to me is that any time the world sees Christians living faithfully for Christ, they're often irritated. They're often upset by our godly lifestyle. And that should come as no surprise. You know, what are you, some kind of a religious fanatic? No, I simply love God. I simply love the Bible. Oh, so you're one of those holy rollers then. No, I just love Jesus, and he saved a wretch like me. Oh, you're a Jesus freak then. I mean, it goes on and on. They just don't appreciate what God is doing in people's lives. Listen, people who love darkness do not appreciate it when we shine the light of Jesus in their midst, when we shine the light of Christ in our everyday lives, in our everyday situations. But oh well, Jesus didn't call us to make people happy. He called us to be light and salt. He called us to share the truth of God's word with those around us. He's called us to give the good news to those people who are dying in their sins. He's called us to be ambassadors for Christ. He's called all of us to put off the sinful deeds of our flesh and walk in the Spirit. He's called us to love one another, even as Jesus loves us. And so what the world does outwardly to these two powerful prophets is what most of the world, even today, thinks inwardly about God's people. I mean, this is when the Holy Spirit and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed. I believe that's when the rapture takes place. And so he's the one that restrains sin from going totally out of control today. But when we're gone, man, there's no inhibitions. There's no boundaries to how sinful people will be. So again, the worst part of mankind and the worst part of our the mankind's wickedness that's been locked up in their hearts will but now be open for all to see. Now, did you notice in verses 9 and 10, there's something called an oblique prophecy? In other words, it's not a thus saith the Lord kind of a prophecy, but it's a prophecy nonetheless. Notice how the whole world sees these two prophets lying dead in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. All the people in the world are celebrating and rejoicing over their death. In fact, this is one of the scenes that I believe completely discredits the false doctrine known as preterism. Some of you are familiar with preterism. It simply means that they believe all biblical prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. They think 70 AD, that's when all Bible prophecy was finished. In a nutshell, that's a stupid doctrine. Think of this. It's only in our generation, in the last 50 years or so, that verses 9 and 10 can be a reality for the whole world to see an event take place in Jerusalem. Now, we've all grown up in the satellite, digital, television age. We're used to seeing live reports from all over the world. But when the Apostle John wrote this in 96 AD, you know, information traveled at the speed of a donkey or a horse, if you were lucky enough to have a horse. But here we see people throughout the world from every tribe, every tongue, every nation celebrating the death of these two men of God. Now, remember what I just said about the Lord's ability to take a stinky, nasty situation and bring something good and glorious out of it? Well, look at verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet in great fear, fell on those who saw them. So again, while everybody's celebrating their death, God intervenes by breathing life back into them. And all of a sudden, they rise from the dead, they stand on their feet, and then everybody's freaking out over this. There's great fear that comes to all the masses of people. And I can imagine all the major news channels, they're going to be watching this. They'll probably have cameras over there positioned, just watching, you know, these dead bodies lie there. Everybody's, it's like Mardi Gras, everybody dancing and partying around, and they're celebrating, and CBS, NBC, and Fox, and all the rest of them will be there with their cameras on them. And all of a sudden, they catch these guys. Whoa, they stood up. They're alive. How could this happen? Well, rightfully so, the people start freaking out, and only God is able to raise the dead. And so he raises them up, and look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And so the people of the world will witness not only their resurrection, but they get to see them ascend up into heaven for, again, the whole world to see. "Come up here," the voice shouts. Their ascension, it's very similar to the ascension of Jesus Christ. You remember there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was talking to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven, and he told them, you know, "Wait here in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be witness to me, you know, throughout the world." But then he says, then he all of a sudden lifts up. Look at this in Acts 1, starting in verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, almost identical to these two prophets. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus ascended visibly for all the disciples to see, and he will come back at his second coming, and we'll come back with him. We'll see that in chapter 19, and the whole world will see him when he returns. But it's interesting that the enemies of Jesus, they didn't see his ascension. The enemies of Jesus won't see the rapture because it's going to happen so fast. But here in Revelation 11, God allows the people of the world to witness these prophets, their death, their resurrection, and now their ascension is going to be glorious. Again, this is God's grace. This is his mercy in action. Everybody's going to be able to see at this time that the Antichrist is a phony. He killed them. We rejoiced. But now God, who's infinitely superior to Antichrist, who's possessed by Satan, God raises them from the dead. And this will prove that the Antichrist is a liar. He's a deceiver. And I think that this will also open up the eyes of the Jewish people to know just how wrong they were in thinking this is our Messiah. They're going to understand this guy is a phony. But now notice what happens as the news crews and all the people standing there, they're wondering what all this could mean. Verse 13, in the same hour, so right after they ascend, an hour in that next time frame, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so here God gets their attention even further. He sends the second of three great earthquakes in the book of Revelation. This one, it kills 7,000 people there in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city of Jerusalem topples over and crumbles because of this great earthquake. I see this as God's retribution on the city of Jerusalem for allowing the Antichrist to lead them, allowing the Antichrist to set up his government there. It's as Hebrews 10 verses 30 and 31 tell us. It says, For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But notice how it says here, those who were not killed became afraid. And then it says, and they gave glory to God. Now, that does not mean that they turned to Jesus and received him as their Lord and Savior, but it simply is a way of saying they finally acknowledge this wrath is from God Almighty. They finally have their eyes opened up to realize this is God's judgment upon us. Maybe some will turn to the Lord at that point, but most won't, as we'll see further on into these next few chapters. By the way, earthquakes in the Bible often accompany great events. When Jesus was on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 50, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Well, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He comes out of the tomb. And it says in Matthew 28, verse 2, And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, once again, I see this earthquake and destruction in Revelation 11 coinciding with the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of as he's quoting from the book of Daniel. Look at these verses. We'll go through this quickly. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, again, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist saying, worship me, I'm God. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, that's Israel, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. I mean, why is that? Well, quite possibly because this earthquake and the toppling of a tenth of Jerusalem is going to happen just in a few days after the Antichrist says, I am God, worship me. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jewish people, those days will be shortened. Again, the abomination of desolation, we know, is the halfway mark of the seven-year Great Tribulation period. Daniel says it, Jesus says it, we'll see it next time also in chapter 12, but we know from the Bible this is the halfway part. In fact, chapters 12 and 13 go into great detail about Satan's hatred toward the Jews. That's why Jesus says, flee Israel, get out of town. And we'll look at that in greater detail later. But at the same time, we will also see the sovereign hand of God upon his people. We know from Zechariah 13, one-third of every Jew will survive the great tribulation. And that one-third, every single one of them, are going to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at his second coming. Again, we've looked at that. We'll look at it in greater detail later. But look at verse 14 now. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Again, remember at the end of chapter 8, the angel proclaimed, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. You know, because the seven trumpets, the final three trumpets are about to sound. And the fifth and sixth trumpets were the first two woes. Now the seventh trumpet is about to sound, but the third woe that he's about to mention here is the worst of all. Because the third woe, the seventh trumpet, it's not the end. It simply brings on the seven bowl judgments that are more severe than anything we've already looked at. And it's already been brutal. But the seven bowl judgments will be poured out in chapter 16. But once again, before we see the effects of the seven bowl judgments, God gives us some tremendous insights into what's going on behind the scenes. So look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, this is where we see light at the end of the long dark tunnel of the great tribulation. When the seventh trumpet sounds, loud voices in heaven announce, the kingdoms of this world now belong to Jesus. In other words, the victory is won. The victory is secure, even though Jesus won't come back for 3.5 years. But the victory, from God's perspective, it's already won. Rest assured, the victory has already been assured. Jesus has already prevailed over the enemy. Jesus is coming back. This world does belong to him. He did pay the price for your sins and my sins. He paid the price to redeem this world back to the Father, and that price was his perfect spotless blood. As we've already seen, he doesn't reclaim this world once and for all until the second coming of Christ. That is when Satan will have all of his power, will have all of his authority stripped away from him once and for all. He'll go into the lake or he'll go into the abyss for 1,000 years. And Jesus will set up his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. But again, verse 15 is giving us the assurance that the victory has already been won by Christ. And I hope you realize how important that truth is for your life as well. Because if you are in Christ today, you are safe, you are secure in the Lord's hands. That means that no matter how difficult the circumstances in your life become, no matter how defeated you might feel today, never forget that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign God. He is in control. And one day soon, we will fully realize this, we'll fully understand this truth when we stand in His presence around the throne of God, and we will realize Jesus Christ does reign forever and ever. By the way, this word forever that's mentioned here in verse 15, the word forever is mentioned 400 times in the Bible. Forever and ever. You know, we think of forever as being a really long time. That's not what it means. It means without end. You know, forever. Well, some of you think, we just elected Donald Trump for the next 4 years. The next 4 years are going to feel like forever. Some of us felt the last 8 years were forever. So I don't know, whatever your perspective is, it's not forever. Jesus is going to rule and reign forever. When Jesus established His kingdom, it's going to be a forever kingdom without end. It's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. It's a kingdom that will be glorious beyond our comprehension. And even though His earthly kingdom will only last 1,000 years, His heavenly kingdom lasts forever and ever. Now, the Bible is also very clear that there is a right side of forever, and there's also a wrong side of forever. Make sure you're on the right side of forever, which comes to every person who has received Christ into their life by faith. If you're born again, you've received Jesus, He's made you a new creation in Christ, you're on the right side of forever. You're going to dwell with the Lord in glory. He's given us everlasting life. He's given us abundant life that lasts forever and ever. But unfortunately, for everybody who rejects Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, they reject His sacrifice. They reject what God has done through His only begotten Son, Jesus. Whoever rejects Christ will receive the wrong side of forever, which is ultimately the lake of fire that burns, it says, forever and ever. Of that place, Jesus says, the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. You don't want to be on that side of forever. Again, don't end up on the wrong side of forever. Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything for our salvation. He loves you so much, He allowed Himself to be beaten and nailed to a cross, and He shed His blood so you could have your sins forgiven. You could have your sins removed and washed away, that you could become a new creation in Christ. And all a person has to do to receive the free gift of everlasting life, the free gift of forever life, is to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, He says. If anyone will open the door, I will come in. I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. Amazing. Then He washes our sins away. He adopts us into the family of God. He even gives us the Holy Spirit within our lives so that we then have the power to walk humbly and obediently before Him all the days of our life. Glorious what He's done. Well, look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And here's the 24 elders once again. We've talked about this numerous times. They represent the whole body of Christ. We're going to be there when this happens. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. But notice as we look at this worship song that they begin to sing, you see two very extreme perspectives between those of us who are saved and those who are not saved. Verse 17 says, this is what they sing, worshiping the Lord, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." That's what we're going to do tonight, by the way. "The one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." It'll be so clear to us when we get to heaven just how perfect and precise and victorious our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Even though we know that there's still 7 more bowl judgments to come, we will have zero doubt about the outcome because our Lord reigns. Our Lord rules with great power, it says here. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Again, a phrase we've seen over and over again in Revelation. It just speaks of the eternal nature of both God the Father and God the Son, ruling and reigning. God Almighty. So we give thanks to our Lord God Almighty because he reigns in great power forever and ever. But look at the other extreme side for those who reject the Lord. Verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations of this world, they're angry with God. After all, his great and awesome wrath and judgment is being poured out upon those who hate Jesus Christ. And as we'll see during the bowl judgments, most of the people are going to curse the name of the Lord. They're going to blaspheme the name of the Lord. They're going to know this is coming from God. We saw back in chapter 6, they recognize this is the wrath of the Lamb. Remember Lambo? This is the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't make sense. How could a lamb have wrath? They're so cute and cuddly, but it's from Jesus Christ against those who have rejected him. They've rejected the gospel message of the two witnesses. They've rejected the gospel message of the 144,000 servants of God. Most of them will perish because they've received the mark of the beast, and we'll see that in chapter 13. And yet, notice also how we will worship God. Because it says he will reward his servants and the prophets and the saints, which includes you and me. You know, I get a little bit embarrassed when I talk about receiving rewards from the Lord. But the Bible is very clear that those of us, all of us who serve Christ, we receive rewards for what we do with what he has entrusted to us. Anything I've ever done that has been a blessing to anybody, it is totally because of the love and grace that Christ has put in my life. It's not me, but it's Jesus. I can't take credit for any good thing that comes out of my life, and neither can you, because anything good within us was put in us by Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is the one who has given us the gifts we have, the talents that we have, and he's going to reward us on how we use those gifts and talents that he has given us. Now, every single Christian should know that we should not bury our gifts in the sand. We should not bury our talents in the ground. But we should always be on the lookout to bless others around us, encourage those around us, help those around us. We should always be looking for open doors to share the love and the truth and the gospel of Christ with those around us. As we simply live out our Christian lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will reward us when we get to heaven. That's one of the things that's going to happen at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where he rewards us. The Apostle Paul goes into detail on this. Look at these verses, starting in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So never think that you don't have a part to play in the body of Christ. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So be careful how you build on this foundation. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are the things that we do for the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, "wood, hay, straw," I would say those are the things we do in the power of our flesh as Christians, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." That's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment day that we stand before the Lord, "because it will be revealed by fire." So obviously, what's going to stand up to the fire? The gold, silver, precious stones. The wood, hay, and straw are going to burn away. So it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward." There it is. You get a reward. "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You know, some of us are going to have bigger pile of ashes than others. You know, the smaller pile of ash you have when you stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the better. You know, you want to be rewarded by the Lord, not lose those rewards, because look what I'm doing for you, Jesus. I'm standing before all these people today. Everybody's looking at me. Aren't I great, Jesus? Zap, you didn't get a reward for that, Jeff. You know, that was just pride and arrogance. So we're going to stand before the Bema Seat. Make sure God gets all the glory. Now, don't ever confuse doing good works for God with trying to earn your salvation from God. A lot of Christians do that. They think, I got to work, I got to strive, I got to struggle, I got to do all these things because I'm trying to earn my salvation, or I'm trying to maintain my salvation. Be careful. God's salvation is a free gift. As you should know, salvation cannot be earned, it cannot be bought. We certainly do not deserve to go to heaven because Jesus saved a wretch like me and you. It's all his doing. All we did was put our faith in Christ alone. But when anyone receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he does a radical work in our lives. He changes us from sinners. He turns us into saints. He takes us from bondage of sin, and he gives us freedom in Christ. We are no longer bowing down before the enemy, who is the Lord over our lives, but now we're bowing down to Jesus, who's the Lord over our lives. He sets us free. He brings us into his kingdom. We've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. The list of beautiful changes he's made in each one of us is glorious. It goes on and on and on. And we can talk about those things all day and all night and thank the Lord for what he has done in our lives. So the point is, any good thing that we do for God today is not so that we can get saved or maintain our salvation, but everything we should do for the Lord is simply out of the overflow of what he's put in us. His love, his grace, his goodness, his forgiveness, and we want to let that flow out of our lives to those around us and let them know how glorious Jesus is, because it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. I think Paul summarizes it best when he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, to put it simply, we work for God from our salvation. We don't work for God for our salvation. Don't ever get that flip-flopped. Paul reminds the Philippian believers, and as he reminds them, I want to remind you, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not work for it, work it out. He's put it in, let it out. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so instead of allowing anyone to put a guilt trip on you, saying, you must do this, you got to do that for God, let the Holy Spirit put a love trip on your heart and say, I get to do this for God. I get to serve him. I get to be light and salt in this world. What a privilege, Lord, because I know what a knucklehead I am. But all the glory goes to the Lord. Anyway, look at verse 19. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Now this is going to be so awesome. John is looking at the real Holy of Holies in heaven, and we're going to be there as well. He's seeing the real Ark of the Covenant there in the presence of God. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle and all the implements that went into the tabernacle, this is the blueprint. That's the reality of heaven. And Moses was just making a model of those things. The real Ark of the Covenant, it's in God's temple in glory. The ark, as you know, is a sign to Moses that God was faithful in showing his mercy and his grace to the people of Israel. But it was also God's throne of vengeance upon his enemies. But what a scene this will be. And we will be with the Lord. We will witness this firsthand. Will it witness the extreme grace of God in saving people that are lost and dying in their sins? But we'll also see the great vengeance of God as he pours out his wrath upon those who reject his love, they reject his forgiveness. Again, folks, make sure that you're on the right side of forever. Have you acknowledged God as your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin to God? Have you recognized your need for Jesus? Are you willing to humble yourself and ask Christ to forgive you and come into your life? It's that simple. If you haven't done that, it doesn't matter how good you try to make yourself. It doesn't matter how good you try to be in this world. There's only one way to get into heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Period. You can't earn your way. You can't buy your way. You can't do enough good deeds in your life to try to say, God, look at me. Pride comes before a fall. And it's only those who fall before Christ who say, Lord, I need you, that he will save and he will forgive and he'll give you the promise of forever and ever eternal life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. Lord, we know we're just scratching the surface of how glorious, how dreadful it's all going to be. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us a forewarning of what's ahead for those that have rejected you. But Lord, we also know that you love each and every person in this world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Lord, we know that's your heart towards every single human being. You love them. Jesus paid the price, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would save multitudes of people before it's too late, before they enter into this time of great tribulation. Lord, we want to keep our hope, our trust in you and you alone. Lord, we know a lot of people are excited about the elections last week. A lot of people are disappointed. Lord, we always want to be excited about you and who you are and what you're going to accomplish in this world. Lord, you've told us to pray for our leaders, those in authority. Lord, we do pray for Donald Trump and his whole cabinet, Lord. We pray that you would use him, even as you used Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's life. May you use Mike Pence and Donald Trump's life. And Father, we pray that many people would realize how short time is, and the clock is ticking, and a day is soon coming when you sound that trumpet and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with you into the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air and we'll always be with you. But for those left behind, Lord, we know it's going to be great tribulation. So, Father, may we be about your business until you call us home. May we live each day for your glory. May we be vessels of honor that you pour into. And may your love, may your grace, may your truth and righteousness flow out of our lives. And may we always be faithful to point people to you. Lord, you began a good work, an amazing work in all of the lives of those who have put their faith and trust in you. And you're faithful to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we humble ourselves before you today and allow your Holy Spirit to fill us up, overflowing once again. May the rivers of living water pour into our lives and flow out of our lives, because in our own strength we can't do anything good for the kingdom of God. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're more than conquerors through you who love us. We don't have to live in intimidation, but we can be bold as we share the love and speak the love in truth. And we speak the truth in love to those that need to know. You're alive. You're risen from the dead. And you're coming back soon. Lord, if there's anyone here today, maybe they've never made that commitment to follow you, I pray that your Holy Spirit has convicted their heart, shown them that they are in sin, and yet you are the Savior that alone can remove their sin and make them clean and wash them clean and give them eternal forever life. If there's anyone here today and you know you need to get right with the Lord, you know Jesus loves you and he wants to save you, then I encourage you right now, open up your heart to him. Don't leave here without committing your ways to Christ. He loves you so much and he demonstrated his love for you in dying on the cross in your place and taking the wrath of God that you deserve. He took it upon himself. If you'll receive him, he'll give you the free gift of life. But you must ask. You must receive. Pray this with me in your heart and receive Jesus today. Dear Heavenly Father, just pray this in your heart with me. Thank you, Lord, for coming into this world. Thank you, Jesus, for living a perfect life because you alone are the perfect sacrifice for sin. Your blood is perfect, it's spotless, and only your blood was acceptable to pay the price to buy my soul, to redeem me from the depths of despair. And so, Lord, thank you for dying for me. But thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead. And because you're alive today, you can offer me that free gift of eternal life. And by the faith you've given me, I receive that free gift right now. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life, sit upon the throne of my heart, and lead me and guide me from this day forward. And I thank you for loving a sinner like me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And Lord,